Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read a section today beginning at verse 20 and going down through verse 29. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The section that we're looking at today opens with the deathbed scenes of three men: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And what's being presented here, rather than the end of life or the end of the road for these men, is their death as a milestone along the way to what we've already read about, that better country, that heavenly country that's provided for us by Jesus Christ. And so each of these men at the point of his death was not in despair, was not in doubt, but each of them was looking forward to that promise, and as a result, each of them knew and blessed the generation that was yet to come with the blessings of Almighty God. And so they were looking forward to that country. They were looking forward to the next generation. They were looking forward to the eventual accomplishment of all that had been promised them by Almighty God. And so these are milestones of faith along the road to the better country of heaven. Faith, as we look at this, as we see in these first three men, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, faith believes in the promises of God. Verse 20 talks about Isaac. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, we know, as we read in Genesis, that Jacob tricked his father and he tricked his brother, that he stole the blessing, he stole the inheritance, and yet in the providence of God, this was ordained for these things to take place. Remember, God is sovereign over all events, and that includes even the events of men, and Jacob was unconverted at the time, even the events of unconverted men in the things that they do are all included within the plan of God. And so normally the blessing would have gone to the older brother, would have gone to Esau. You remember when the twins were born, the first one came out hairy, which is why he's called Esau. He had red hair. And his brother was holding on to his ankle when he was born. And he was called Jacob, which means supplanter. The midwife, in seeing that, made the comment that this little one who had a hold of his brother's ankle was trying to take his place. And that's actually what took place. We don't speak of them. You'll notice that you don't talk about Esau and Jacob. You talk about Jacob and Esau. And so he did take the place of his brother. Yes, he tricked him. Yes, he tricked his father. And yet there was this blessing that was given by Isaac to Jacob that was a greater blessing than the one that was given to Esau. When Esau came in after Jacob had departed, he cried out in despair and asked his father for a blessing. And he said, "Is there nothing that you can do?" And what his father said to him in Genesis 27:33 was, "I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." Now, he had a blessing for Esau, but it was the secondary blessing. The primary blessing was given to Jacob, because even though he saw all of these things taking place, Isaac understood that in the providence of God, Jacob was the one who would receive this great blessing. And so that's why he's included, and that's why it says, by faith, he invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. God used that event to bring about the blessing of Jacob. And then we go on to Jacob himself in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Jacob lived a long time, and much of that time he lived apart from one of his most beloved sons. He unfortunately followed along in his father's footsteps in this regard. Isaac really and truly loved Esau more than Jacob. Jacob was a mama's boy, and Esau was his daddy's son, and there was this obvious comparison between the two. Well, when Jacob grew up and he had children, he did the same thing. There were two boys, the last two to be born, who were born of his beloved wife, and they were his favorites. And that's the reason that Joseph ended up with the coat of many colors. That's the reason that Benjamin was kept at home. He was guarded because Joseph had disappeared and Jacob thought he was dead for many, many years. And then at the very end of his life, he's reunited with his son that he thought is gone forever. And at that time, as he himself is dying, Joseph, who has grown up essentially in Egypt, who has become a powerful man in that country, who has married and who has had sons in Egypt, brings his sons to his father for a blessing. And an amazing thing happens. As he blesses them, Jacob doesn't do as expected. He crosses his arms so that the blessing that's expected to go to Manasseh instead goes to Ephraim. Once again, when we speak about them, we speak about Ephraim and Manasseh, not Manasseh and Ephraim. And so we read in Genesis 48, Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the hand of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he does this. He crosses his arms. And Joseph is immediately appalled. He thinks that his father has made a mistake, and he grabs his dad's hand and he tries to move it and say, "No, father, you did it wrong." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." And so as he lay dying, Jacob understood and blessed his grandsons, the future generation, in a way that he knew God would bless them. And Joseph himself also reached the end of his life. And Genesis chapter 50 records the instructions that he gave to the children of Israel as he was about to die. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph knew that he was going to die, and he knew that his body would decay, and he knew that there would be a time when finally God would visit Israel and he would deliver them from Egypt. And when they did, he says, I want you to promise, I want you to swear before God that when you leave here, and you will, that you take my bones and you bury them in the land that I came from. And that's exactly what they do. He understood that the sojourn in Egypt, even though it was over 400 years long, was only a temporary sojourn. And he wanted his bones collected in a box and taken to the promised land with the Israelites when they returned. And we read that that's exactly what happened. Exodus 13 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And so that he could be buried in this place, promised to Abraham and his family, Joshua actually accomplishes all of this. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Now, what's the point of these three illustrations, these three men? What we've got are deathbed scenes. But what we've got here is that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph all lived by faith, and when they died in faith. They didn't, at the end of their lives, suddenly come to despair. They didn't, at the end of their lives, give up on the promise and say, since I haven't seen it, it's not going to happen. But they blessed each successive generation, the future generations yet to come, still believing in the promise, still looking forward to God's accomplishment of everything that He had said. And Joseph even looks forward 400 years and says, when you leave, take me with you. Take my bones back and bury them in the land given to my father. And so they were believing the promises of God throughout all of their lives and into and including that point of death. And they were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior throughout all of this. And so what they're doing is they're facing death confident in the Lord who has sustained them throughout life. And that's the lesson for us, that you and I are to understand, that we are to recognize that your death is not the end. Your death is only a milestone along the way toward that heavenly country to which we are journeying as Christians, that God has promised to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the Christian, death is a significant event, but it is a milestone rather than the end. It is a passing over to that greater country, that heavenly country, that better country promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so faith means to live and to die by the promises of God in Christ. Second, we now come to the book of Exodus. We come to look at Moses, and we discover in Moses and the accounts that are given here of Moses' life that faith understands and places more value upon the reproaches given to us because we're Christians than to the rewards promised to us by the world. And so we start with Moses' parents. You remember the edict that had happened. Pharaoh had been looking at the growth of the Israelites in his country, and he saw that they were multiplying. And he became afraid of a slave uprising because they had begun to treat them more and more harshly. And rather than treat them kindly in any way, they increased the harshness as time goes on. And they finally figured that the best way to deal with these folks is to kill all the boy children. And so an edict goes out from Pharaoh as king of Egypt that when boy children are born, that they are to be immediately put to death. The midwives disobey. We know that they are given a great blessing and they're given a great reward from God because they disobey this illegal edict from the king. But Moses' parents also do. And so we read here in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses was born into a believing family. They believed the promises of God, and they trusted in God, and they believed His promises more than being afraid of the threats and the edict of the king. And so they act on these promises that God has given, and they keep the boy alive. They don't give him over to be killed. They save him. And so we can literally say Moses was saved by the faith of his parents. He should have been executed. He should have been put to death at birth. This is the ultimate example of what abortion goes for. Is here's this inconvenient child, and even though he's been born, now that we know that he's a boy, we're going to kill him. And yet his parents disagreed and disobeyed the edict of the king in order to obey the promises of God. They trust God. They hide their son for 3 months, and then, of course, you know what they did. They made this little ark of bulrushes. They hid him at the side of the river, and he's found by Pharaoh's daughter and adopted. And Moses' sister is watching all of this, and she runs to the daughter and said, "Do you want a nurse for him?" And so his own mother becomes his nurse, and he grows up in the palace, but he is instructed by his mother. And so verse 24 tells us, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, where he was looking to the reward. Okay, think about this young man. He's raised in Pharaoh's household. He's got everything he could ever possibly want. His own mother, however, is also his nursemaid, and she instructs him, and she tells him about the true God, not the false gods of Egypt, but the true God of the Bible. She raises him and instructs him about his own people, the people of Israel, not the Egyptians, and he comes to understand what his true heritage is, that he is an Israelite, and he is a believer in the true God of Scripture. And then a time comes to choose. There's a time comes in his life that is mentioned here when he has to make the choice, do I continue in the palace of the king? Do I continue with all of these pleasures and treasures that are given to me and look to them and trust in them and be content in them? Or do I identify myself as a Hebrew? And therefore, am I willing to be mistreated because I am identified with the people of God? That's the choice. That's the ultimate choice. And he had it all. This young man's going to grow up to be king. Okay, he's going to grow up to be Pharaoh. He is adopted as the daughter of Pharaoh, and he's in line to inherit. He's in line to become king of Egypt. But the choice comes before that ever happens. And the choice is, do I side with these folks who are mistreating the people of God? Do I side with them because I'm happy here? I have pleasure here. I have everything I want here. Or do I side with the people who are God's people who are being mistreated? That's a real choice. That's a difficult choice when you think about it. It's a hard choice. And yet, it's the choice that you and I have to make. Do we live for the fleeting pleasures of sin in this life? Or do we suffer reproach for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? The decision that he made is a decision that you must make also. And what Moses thought about, what enabled him to make this decision, was he saw that the reproach of Christ is in reality, even though the world can't see it, is in reality a greater form of wealth than all of the treasures that the world has to offer. The reward that comes to you through faith in the Lord Jesus is better than anything that the world can ever supply. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And he tells the Romans, Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." So Paul understood what Moses went through. Paul understood this decision as every Christian ought to understand it. The world looks so solid. The world looks like it offers such a wonderful treasure. And yet, when you look at the world from God's perspective, these things that are offered to you and me are temporary. The things that God offers that you can't see are truly eternal. They're the things that count. And Moses understood that. And he understood that making that decision, standing with the people of God, meant that he too would be persecuted as one of the people of God. Be king or be whipped. So which would you choose? Moses stood with God's people, and we fast forward now to the time when Moses has come and stood before Pharaoh, and the 10 plagues have happened, and Pharaoh finally has been forced into allowing the people of Israel to depart. And so verse 27 says, "By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Paul reminded us in that passage we read just a second ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Moses endured just as every Christian is to endure by seeing him who is invisible. It sounds like a contradiction, and yet it's an important part. Pharaoh's the king. He's a visible threat. There's a heavenly king, Jesus. He's an invisible ally. Who is more powerful? Who is more important? The one that you can't see. The one who's on the throne of heaven. He's the more important one. He's the one that you worship. He's the one that you follow. And so it was his faith in this invisible king to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, that enables Moses to leave Egypt in the face of the king's anger. Remember, every single time Pharaoh was forced into saying, "Okay, you can go," he always took it back. And so it should come as no surprise that once the Israelites are on their way out of Egypt, Pharaoh changes his mind once again. It shouldn't come as anybody's surprise that Pharaoh thinks, "Well, that was really dumb. Now that there's no more pressure, now that there's no more threat, now that these plagues are not happening any longer, go get them and bring them back." And so he sends his army after them. But before that happens, we're told about the faith of Moses during that first Passover. And then when the sprinkling of blood foreshadows the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly protects us from the destroyer. Moses is showing, when he keeps this first Passover, that he trusted the provision of Christ's shed blood as the only sure protection from the wrath of God. That's what the destroying angel is. The destroying angel is bringing the wrath of God. Who protects you from the wrath of God? The only one who protects you from the wrath of God is Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's what the Passover is all about. That's why the Lamb is shed and the blood is sprinkled on the doorpost of the house to protect the household. It is so that they will look forward to and expect and long for the Lamb of God who protects from the wrath of God, who protects from the destroying angel. Moses understood that. He knew that he had to rely upon God to protect his people, while at the same time he knew that God would destroy his enemies. And that's the kind of faith that you and I have to have today. And we demonstrate that faith when we come to the Lord's table on Sundays, when we partake of the elements that speak of the sprinkled blood of the Lamb of God that protects you from the outpoured wrath of God on those who do not trust His Son. And so we Presbyterians believe that there is a link between this Lord's table and the Passover of the Old Testament, that they both testify to the same thing. That here we are testifying to what has happened already. Christ has gone to the cross. Christ has shed His blood. It is His blood that protects us from the wrath of Almighty God, from the destroyer. In the Old Testament, in the Passover, they were looking forward to the one who would do that, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are Christians today who make a serious mistake, and I think it's related to not seeing Him who is invisible. They make the mistake of thinking, we want the world to like us. And we want the world to think kindly of us, not to think that we're religious nuts or whatever, and persecute us. And so they begin to compromise left and right on the things that the Bible teaches. Oh, the Bible's not really all that serious about creation. Yeah, evolution's okay. It doesn't really matter. The Bible's not really all that serious about what marriage is. Yeah, if a couple of men want to get married or a couple of women, that's okay too. It doesn't really matter. And they begin to make compromise after compromise after compromise, thinking that the world will accept them. Well, I've got news for them and for us. The world will never accept you, no matter how many compromises you make, until the final compromise in which you give up totally on Christ, renounce Him, renounce Christianity, and blaspheme God. And then, and only then, will the world say, okay, you can stand on our side now. We can't do that. We can't compromise anything and everything just for the sake of the world's adulation. Instead, what we need to recognize is what Moses understood, and that is that the reproach of Christ is of greater reward than all that the world has to offer, no matter what that is. And finally, we see in this last verse, verse 29, with the Israelites, that faith trusts God in the midst of trials. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, notice that Hebrews tells us very clearly that it was only by faith that the Israelites were able to cross the Red Sea. And to do so, they had to trust God entirely. They're faced with an impossible barrier. They have come out, there are 2.5 million of them, and they come to this barrier in front of them. It's the Red Sea. There's no way across. And when they think about turning around, they're being pursued by the greatest army on the face of the earth at that day, the Egyptian army. And they've come out with all of their battle tanks. They've come out with their chariots, and they're pursuing them. And so they are caught between the devil in the deep blue sea. They're caught between the Red Sea on one hand and this pursuing army on the other hand. They cannot fight and they cannot flee. What do? Moses tells them, instead of fighting, instead of fleeing, stand firm in faith and watch God fight for you. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And they did trust God. They did trust that the Lord would do exactly that. And the Red Sea parted as God allowed Moses to part it in that way. And it became dry ground, not just mud. They crossed over on dry ground. Did you notice that? As on dry land. They get to the other side and the Egyptians are watching this Cecil B. DeMille moment with the walls of water standing on either side of what appears to be a dry path in the middle. And they're thinking to themselves, if these Israelites can do this, we can do this. And they start down in the middle of those walls of water. And the Bible says they drowned. God brought the water back on top of them. Their chariots couldn't go very far because what appeared to be dry ground suddenly for them was nothing but mud. The chariots bogged down. They were piled up in the middle of this and the walls of water came back and drowned them in the sea. This was a test of faith. It was a test of faith for the Israelites and a demonstration of a lack of faith on the part of the Egyptians. The Israelites had to learn an important lesson that you and I must learn, and that is we have to trust God in the midst of trials. We have to trust God when we are faced with an insurmountable obstacle and there is a terrible danger and there's nowhere to turn. We have to trust God. What we need to learn is that God will sustain us and God will deliver us in the midst of trials. And so Paul tells the Corinthians something that you and I must always remember. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Don't ever claim, I'm the only one that's ever gone through this. That's not true. The Bible says it's not true. Whatever you undergo, no matter how you may think it's unique to you, somebody else has dealt with it. And in particular, Christ has dealt with it. So it's not just unique to you. Anything that comes your way, somebody has dealt with before. Christ especially. God is faithful, he goes on, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How can you escape being caught between the sea and the army? God opens the sea. How can you escape when there is no escape? You trust God. And he provides the way out. He provides the ability, even if you're not removed from the situation, he provides the ability for you to be able, as it says, to endure it, to stand up under it. So that when everything is over and the dust settles, you are still standing. That's the promise of God. And so from these illustrations that we see in Hebrews 11 today, we learn that true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust God and His promises throughout life and even up to death and beyond death. Because we trust that God will accomplish all that He says He will accomplish. True, genuine Christian faith values the reproach of Christ more than all of the promised treasures of the world. That it is better to be mistreated as a Christian than it is to be treated well as an unbeliever. And genuine Christian faith trusts God in the midst of the worst possible trial you can ever imagine. When there is no way out, God provides the way and He enables you to remain standing when that trial is over. It's the Lord who delivered them. It's not that Israel was great. It's not that Moses was great. It's not that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, any of these Old Testament folks was great himself. It's that God is great. We have a great Savior. We have one who is able, as the Lamb of God, to prevent the destroyer from destroying us. We have the one who provides for us in all ways. And therefore, we have a great Deliverer. Let's pray. Father, thank You for all that Jesus is and all that He has done for us. Thank You for these illustrations from the Old Testament. Thank You for the faith that You gave to these men. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the evidence that is presented in Scripture of Your great love for Your people and the way in which You deliver from Your wrath by the blood of Your Son, from the enemy by Your marvelous deliverance. And Father, please grant to each of us that type of faith, that we too might grow and live and follow Christ all of our lives and look beyond our death to that better country provided for us in Jesus, and look forward to the fact that there are yet generations to come of believers in Christ who shall go on in the faith after us. O Lord, bless them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.